This media has been brought to you by your friends at Remnant Publications. If you would like more of these powerful resources, please visit us on the web at www.remnantmediacenter.com or give us a toll-free call at 1-800-423-1319. We'd like to invite you to sit back, get comfortable, and prepare to be blessed.
Good evening. How are you doing this evening? Are you looking at the backdrop and all the setup here and imagining what kind of went into putting it together? You'd think there'd be a lot of different tools and things that went into this, right? Wouldn't you think? What do you think the most common tool is that I've seen in use since I've been here tonight? You're right. Duct tape. Duct tape. What a great invention. Well, I'm glad to be here. I don't know why I shared that. Every time I see duct tape in use, I marvel at it. This evening, we are talking about the sanctuary. In fact, all this weekend, we are talking about the sanctuary. Now, that may be, even the terminology may be something new to you, and I'm going to open this up tonight, even as we talk and we get into the Bible. When I talk about the sanctuary, we're actually talking about the temple in the Bible, not only in the Old Testament, but there are many Christians that are unaware that there was a temple in the New Testament. And I find that that's a common misunderstanding. That temple, not in the Old Testament alone, but in the New Testament, is the focal point of the Christian's hope. And we're going to see that tonight. Before we do anything else, I'm going to kneel and ask God to bless the time we have in His Word tonight. And I'm going to ask if you'd bow your heads with me, please. Father in heaven, Father, as we come before you tonight, Lord, I ask that you would direct our minds to this temple that the Bible speaks of. Not on the earth, Lord, but a temple in heaven. A temple where the work of Jesus centers right now. And Father, I pray that we would be inspired, that we would be convicted and converted anew in the time that we have with you just this evening, that we would become recommitted tonight, and that, Father, the time that we spend here would be of such a nature that it would transform us so that the people that we come in contact with would notice that there is something distinctly different about us, that they would know just by looking at us, by our conduct, by our words and actions, that we have been with Jesus. This is our prayer in His name and for His sake. Amen. I'm currently the director of a school. It's actually an evangelism training school in Pullman, Michigan. And what we do there is we basically have two main purposes. One is for the students who come, to help them to get grounded in what they understand about Bible truth so that they can have a confidence in what they believe in. And we train them to effectively share that Bible truth. And we started our session. We have two sessions that we run. One is a 3-week, one is a 14-week, and they run together. And they start at the same time. We started August 17th. So we've been in session about a week and a half. Well, I got a call just a couple days ago. And the person on the phone says, I'd like to find out how I can go to your school. And I said, okay, well, let me transfer you over to Emmanuel Roth. He's my associate director, and he's the administrator. And I said, let me transfer you to Emmanuel Roth. And the person said, is this Pastor Mark Howard? And I said, yes, it is. And he said, no, you're the one I want to talk to. And I said, okay. Well, actually, I said, our class has been in session for a week and a half already. Well, are you going to be down at the Remnant Rally? I said, yes, I am. Well, I'll talk to you down there. And just then, In fact, I began to answer, well, you know, I'm actually going to be down there Thursday night, and when are you going to be down? And then the wheels started turning, and it clicked in my mind, this is Dave Berthume. Now, some of you know that Dave Berthume works for Remnant Publications, and he doesn't have a southern accent. And as soon as I begin to process that, he starts laughing on the other end of the phone and says, I got you. Now, there's some background history in that I'm not going to give you tonight. I kind of deserved it. I had that coming because I often would play pranks on Dave. And so I found out, it dawned on me at the last minute that Dave had been playing an imposter. He really wasn't a potential student at all. Well, I want to talk to you about an imposter or an imposture that's taking place in the Christian world today. The title of the message tonight is Another Jesus. Another Jesus. And I want you to turn in your Bibles. I hope you have your Bibles. We're going to do probably more of a Bible study tonight than anything else. Is that okay? Sure, it's okay. You're the Thursday night crowd. You know, always the first crowd that comes, like on a weekend thing, Friday night, Saturday, but Thursday night, you're the guys that are just intense. You're the ones that you brought your Bibles. You were hoping I would say we were going to do a Bible study tonight, amen. Right? Amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Take your Bibles, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul has just finished talking to the Christian church here in Corinth about how he has basically betrothed them, engaged them to one husband, even Christ. And then he says in verse 4, or that they would be married to Christ. Let's start with verse 3. He says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now that word simplicity, have you ever heard, anybody ever heard the word duplicity? Okay, sometimes we don't think of it this way, but simplicity and duplicity sometimes can be compared together. Duplicity is when somebody is being two-sided, two-faced, deceptive. And Paul's talking about deception, and he's fearing that we would be deceived and be drawn away from the simplicity, the singleness of purpose, or the singleness of viewing Christ. I want you to notice how he says this here. That your minds may be, he's concerned, he says, that your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another what? Another Jesus whom we, the apostles, have not preached. Or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. What he's basically saying to he's actually kind of chastising gently the Corinthian believers for just about believing anything that people tell them. He says, if somebody comes and preaches another Jesus, you have so little discernment, you'd probably believe it. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. There are a lot of different Jesuses being preached today. Let me explain what he's saying here. I want you to understand something. There's a term in the Bible called Christ, okay? That's a term. That's a title. Christ was not Jesus' last name. Christ, it comes from the Greek word Christos. It means the anointed one. That's in the New Testament. The Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament is the word Messiah that means anointed one. They're titles. When Jesus asked his disciples who they thought that he was, or who they said that he was, Peter answered Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a title. You're not just Jesus of Nazareth. You're not just an earthly man. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. The Christ is a title. And the Bible says that there would be coming, there would come false Christs. But Paul doesn't say another Christ. You know, if he would say here, if he was saying if he who comes preaches another Christ, it could be anybody who says, I'm the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth wasn't. But what Paul's specifically pointing out here is that there will be people that claim to be following Jesus, the same Jesus that the apostles claim to follow. The only problem is that the Jesus they're teaching really doesn't fit the historical Jesus. He doesn't do any of the things that the Jesus that the apostles taught did. He doesn't say any things or teach the things that the Jesus, the apostles taught. Did you get that? In other words, they would profess to believe in Jesus. They would say the name Jesus, but the Jesus they claimed to believe in did not match the Jesus the Bible talks about. And as I said, there are many different Jesuses being preached today. What do I mean by that? Simply this. You can say the name Jesus all you want, but Jesus was a real person, a divine human person, who lived, who taught, who the Bible bears witness of. And if the Jesus you believe in is not the Jesus the Bible speaks of, then you're believing in another Jesus, the one Paul warned you about. Are you with me so far? Now, there's one specific area that I want to focus on tonight. Our focus this weekend is this temple, the sanctuary. How many of you have studied about the temples in the Bible? The Old Testament sanctuary temple, the New Testament, some of you have. I want you to see something in the book of Hebrews, which I believe was written by the Apostle Paul as well. I want you to notice an admonition that Paul gives us in the book of Hebrews. We're talking about another Jesus. What kind of Jesus does the Bible preach? What is the Jesus of the Bible doing? Maybe it would be an easier question for me to ask what he did. I think a lot of Christians would be in agreement upon that. What did Jesus do? Jesus is the one that came onto this earth, and he died for our sins on Calvary's cross. We would probably be pretty universal right there. Everybody would be at the same place. The question I want to ask tonight is, what did he do next? What did he do next? In fact, before we go to Hebrews 3, I want you to look at John chapter 16 and find that Jesus asked that same very question of his disciples. John chapter 16, Matthew, Mark, Luke. John chapter 16 and verse 5. Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the trials that are coming. He's been trying to tell the disciples that he's going to be crucified, but that he's going to be raised again. He tells his disciples he's going away, and this is what happens there. This is what he says in John 16, verse 5. Notice what it says. He says, but now I go away to him who what? Who did what? Okay, we're going to play up on that in just a moment. Him who sent me. Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Why is Jesus saying this? Does it sound like he wants them to ask? He wants them to be interested. He wants them to be curious. Oh Lord, we love you. Oh Lord, you're all to us. You're all in all. We love you. We've given our whole lives to you. Great, I'm going away and I'm going to my Father. Okay, fine. Well, wait a minute. Why aren't any of you asking where I'm going? Jesus says. He wants them to ask. But you know what? This is Christianity today. We say, well, Jesus died on the cross. What did he do after that? Who cares? I'm saved. That's what the bulk of people are doing today in the Christian church. And Jesus would say the same thing to you and me today. He said, none of you ask where I'm going. Don't you want to know what I did after I ascended to heaven? The Apostle Paul admonishes us in Hebrews chapter 3 to be concerned with what Jesus did when he ascended up into heaven. Notice what it says, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And notice verse 1. You've probably read over this before and not even thought about it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the what? The what? The apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, the idea of considering, to consider, is to dwell upon it. He says, I want you to consider him. I want you to think about him. I want you to meditate on this. Two things, not one. Apostle. The word apostle literally means somebody who's sent. We just read that in John 16, right? Jesus said, you know, I'm going away to him who sent me. When we think of Jesus, let me back up a little bit. Paul tells us here, I want you to consider Jesus, first of all, as the one God sent. God sent him to this world to live for us, to die for us on Calvary's cross. Consider the apostle of our faith, of our confession, Christ Jesus. Most of us do that pretty well. But he doesn't end there, does he? Paul's not satisfied to just say, hey, consider Jesus the apostle of our faith. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. To Paul, and listen to me carefully, to Paul, the picture was incomplete. The work of Christ was incomplete unless it included both Christ as the apostle and as the high priest. Both Christ as the one God sent to die for our sins and the one who ascended into heaven after his earthly sacrifice to begin a priestly work. Are you with me on that so far? Did I make it up? Okay, it's in your Bibles. I just want you to get this. I'm saying this because I was teaching a class just last year, similar to the one we're doing now. We had students come. We have students come to the class. I mean, anywhere from right now, our youngest student is 16 and our oldest is mid-40s. Last year, I taught a class like this at one of these evangelism training schools that I had helped out with. And one of the students, one of the elderly students, and at that point we had, I mean, our oldest student was around 72. Anyway, he was in that range. I don't know, somewhere 60, he was between 68 and 70, this particular student. Not only was he between 68 and 70, he had spent most of his life, 30 years of his life, as a pastor in, I forget what denomination, but it wasn't mine. And we were teaching, I was teaching on the subject of the sanctuary and Christ's priestly work. In fact, much of what we're going to look at tonight. This man raises his hand in the class and he says, this is amazing. Why haven't I ever heard this before? I said, pardon me? So you've been a minister for 30 years and you've not heard anything about Jesus as our high priest? He said, I've never heard anything like this. I said, well, tell me, what did you and your church do when you came to these passages about Jesus as our high priest? He said, we didn't do anything with them. Now, maybe it's different for you. But I know from my experience that it's not uncommon in much of Christendom that people, who cares what Jesus did as he ascended into heaven? As long as I'm saved, that's what matters. But let me make this clear to you, just drawing from what Paul's saying. Paul did not see salvation as complete in the picture of Jesus as the apostle. He only saw salvation as complete when Jesus, the apostle, was united with Jesus, the high priest. In Paul's mind, these two things were essential. He said, I want you to consider the work of Jesus as the apostle and as the high priest. Now, why is this so important? Why am I making a big deal out of this? Or why is Paul making a big deal out of this? Well, let's go further on in the book of Hebrews to chapter 8. And in the time remaining tonight, we are going to consider not Christ the apostle, the one who God sent, but Christ the high priest. Okay? Hebrews chapter 8. And bear with me. We're just going to establish a few things here as we're building and moving along. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Notice what Paul says here. Now, I'm skipping volumes here. And you'll see that from the beginning, first text here in Hebrews 8, 1. The Bible says, now this is the main point. Now, I'm reading in the New King James. This is the main point of the things that we are saying. What does the King James say? Does anybody have King James? This is the what? This is the sum. Have you ever come up with a sum before? What is a sum? It's a total of a bunch of different things added together, right? Right? So we when you enter into Hebrews chapter 8, 1, and Paul says, okay, now this is the sum, what would you expect? Probably a whole bunch of other things that were added together prior to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, that summarized in this next statement. And I'll just suffice it to say that if you go through Hebrews chapter 1 through 7, what you'll find is a summarization of Christ as our high priest. Paul gives all these qualifications of Jesus as our high priest, his priestly aspect of his work, and he says, now this is the main point, or this is the sum of all the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. Such as what? Such as we've just described to you. in the previous chapters that unfortunately we don't have time to look at tonight. We have such a high priest, notice what he goes on to say, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, I just want to bring a little point out here for you tonight. Sometimes we get, how do I want to word this? We can be way too literalistic with some things. It says he's seated. Some Christians say, well, my Bible says Jesus is seated, and that's all he's doing. He's sitting down there, he's not doing anything else. But if you look, when Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, when you read that story, when Stephen was being stoned, he looked up into heaven and he said, the heavens were opened and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand, right? The idea of seated at the right hand is a biblical expression for in a position of authority. Here's Jesus that was despised on the earth, rejected by his own people, but now he's ascended into the heavens and he sits in a position of authority and power. That's why he told his disciples in Matthew 28, all authority is given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, right? He's in a position of authority. Now notice, he's seated, it says, at the right hand, but verse 2 kind of clears it up for us. A minister of the sanctuary and the true what? Tabernacle. Tabernacle is just a word for tent. And Paul's drawing from the language that in the Old Testament, the first temple was a tent. It had to be made in a tent form so they could move it around because they didn't have a permanent dwelling yet. He says, Jesus, and he doesn't name him by name, obviously, but he gives us the evidence beforehand, is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would what? He would what? Not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now, let me pause there. The simple point he's making there is, in the earthly Levitical law, a priest had to be of the tribe of Levi. That's all he's saying. He goes over it in chapter 7, but we didn't read chapter 7. What tribe was Jesus from in his earthly lineage? Judah. And so Paul makes that point, but I want you to gather the more important point of it. He says if he were on the earth, he couldn't be a priest. Many Christians say, oh, I've read in the Bible that Jesus is our high priest. I believe he's our high priest. But some of them want to attribute his priesthood. That's when he was walking on the earth and ministering to people. Uh-uh. Because the Apostle Paul says he couldn't do his priestly work on the earth, which means he couldn't think of something else too. Even when you're reading these things, and I want to challenge you, Christians, I want to challenge you that when you're reading something in the Bible, don't take your meaning from the minister. More of you should have said amen. Look, study it out in the Bible. Okay, I heard what he said about the sanctuary. I got a new understanding. Look, go find out whether I'm telling you the truth. The Apostle Paul said that the Bereans, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, he says the Bereans were noble Christians. Why? He says, because when I preached to them, they actually went home and they searched out the scriptures to make sure I was telling them the truth. He wasn't offended by it, and I won't be offended by it either. I challenge you to do it. What happens is we hear this imagery in the New Testament. Oh, the Lamb of God. Lamb of God? What's that mean? Well, it's so cliched today. A lot of Christians say, well, I know it means Jesus, but why does it mean Jesus? And why a lamb? Well, that's all drawn from the imagery that God set up in the Old Testament with all these animal sacrifices in the earthly tabernacle. And the more you can understand about that, it gives you an understanding of what Jesus' work is. We'll flesh that out as we go. Furthermore, an earthly priest, by nature of his very job, had to take the blood of the sacrifice. That's what he ministered in the sanctuary. He couldn't go into the sanctuary unless he had a sacrifice first. Are you following that? I mean, the sacrifice came first, and then the priest would work with the sacrifice. Well, who was the sacrifice? Jesus was. So until he sacrificed himself on Calvary's cross, there was nothing to minister as a priest. And so what Paul's saying is when Christ finished up his earthly sacrifice, then he ascended into heaven, and he began a work, a priestly work. something he couldn't do while on the earth, something he had to do in heaven. And it was after he ascended to heaven. What is this priestly work all about? Look, he says again in verse 5, earthly priests, he says, offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the what? Heavenly things. So he says all of this stuff on the earth, this earthly temple, not only out in the wilderness, the tent, but the building that Christ went into in his day and spoke. He stood up in the temple to read. That temple, that earthly temple, it was just a copy and a shadow. It wasn't the reality. Paul goes on to make the point here. He says, who served the copy and shadow, verse 5 again, of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see, and now he's got the Lord speaking here, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. He's quoting right from Exodus. When God showed Moses, before Moses ever built the tabernacle, God told him, Moses, here, I'm going to show you a picture of it. I want to show you in more than a picture. I want you to look at this one in heaven, and I want you to build the one on the earth based on what you see. That's what Paul's saying here. He established, or he built this earthly temple based on the heavenly temple. Simple point that's made here that I want to emphasize very plainly, that you can't get around if you accept the scripture, is that there is a temple in heaven, and that's where Jesus is working. I say that because I know that there are Christians who take the position that anybody who focuses on this temple in heaven, and this is crazy to me, is not only non-biblical, but they're not focusing on Jesus. I've heard that before. They're not focusing on Jesus. They're not talking enough about the cross. They're talking about some temple in heaven. Let me tell you something. They're preaching to you another Jesus than the Bible preaches. Not to diminish the sacrifice on Calvary's cross, but let me tell you something. If there was no priest to minister the sacrifice didn't do anybody any good. So to preach a Jesus working in a sanctuary in heaven is to lift high the cross of Calvary and exemplify the sacrifice of Christ, which we're going to see. Paul's going to make this plain. We're jumping ahead to chapter 9 and verse 1. Are you with me so far? Okay, good, good. Chapter 9, verse 1. Follow along here. The apostle has talked now. We're jumping over a portion where he's actually comparing the Old Covenant and New Covenant. He talks about how a new covenant has been made. Now, I think we're familiar with that term, right? New Covenant? Most of us should be fairly familiar with that term, New Covenant. This is going to blow you away, what we're going to about look out here in just a moment. 9 and verse 1. It says, then indeed, even the first covenant, which would be the Old Covenant, had ordinances of divine service and what? The earthly sanctuary. Now, let your mind settle on this, okay? Even the Old Covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. What is he saying by implication? He's just talked about old and new. And he says even the Old Covenant had temple services, had an earthly sanctuary, or the earthly sanctuary. What's the implication? That the New Covenant has ordinances of divine service, and what sanctuary, pray tell, would be a part of that? Just by deduction, Paul is contrasting, which you're going to see throughout this, that there are two sanctuaries. There was the earthly, which was a copy, and there was a heavenly, which is the true. There was the earthly temple, where earthly priests ministered the blood of animals, but then there's a heavenly temple, where Jesus ministers his own blood. Are you with me so far? And that those earthly priests working with animal blood in the earthly temple were directly connected with the Old Covenant, just as Jesus ministering his blood in the heavenly sanctuary is directly connected with the New Covenant. And so, by definition, in the scripture, a New Covenant Christian can't but believe in the work of a sanctuary in heaven that Jesus is doing right now. Now, if you have any questions on that, just go and read what we're looking at right now. Meditate on it. Say, what else could it be saying? And you'll find it saying just what we're talking about tonight. Paul is trying to draw our attention to the work of Christ, our high priest. Now, he goes on to describe the earthly temple, and he talks about how it was set up. holy place, most holy place. In verse 5, he makes an interesting statement. Finishing up his description, he says, and above it, speaking of the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. He's just described the two apartments and the furniture in the sanctuary. And then he says something interesting. He says, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, this is what I gathered from that. This is what Paul's saying. He's talked a little bit, very little, just a few verses about the structure of the sanctuary. And then Paul says, in essence, this. What I want to do tonight, or this afternoon, or whenever he was talking about this, he says, what I want to do is not so much focus on the structure right now as focus on what Christ is doing in this temple. Are you with me? And that's what we're wanting to see here. Why is this so important? What is Christ doing in this temple? Why are we to consider the high priest of our confession? I want you to jump down to we'll look at verse 6. Go on from verse 6. He says, now when these things had thus been prepared, this earthly temple, the building had been set up. He said the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part, which would be the most holy place, there were two apartments in the sanctuary, and you'll hear about that this weekend, no doubt. But I'm not getting into all that detail right now. These things we cannot now speak in detail, okay? We're focusing on... Now, I want you to get what he's saying. Into the second part, the high priest went alone. Nobody else went but the high priest. The high priest went once a year. It was the Day of Atonement, the Hebrew Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, it's called today, the Day of Judgment in the Hebrew mind. It says, the high priest went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, focus in on verse 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this. He says, through this earthly... Well, I'll make the point in a moment. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the... Now, I'm reading the New King James, and I'm kind of disappointed that they do this here because I really like the translation, but it says, the way into the holiest of all. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it reads more correctly with what the Greek actually says, into the... I believe the New American says holy places. Does anyone have New American Standard here? How about an English Standard Version? Okay, if you had either one of those, you're going to have more of a true sense. You have the Amplified Bible. You look up the Greek, you're going to find out that the statement here is not into... Paul's point isn't that the way into the holiest, the most holy place, but into the holy places or the heavenly sanctuary. Now, I'm going to flesh that out for you in a moment. He says, this is what the Holy Spirit was indicating, that the way into the holy places was not yet made manifest. While the first tabernacle was still standing, it, the first tabernacle, the first sanctuary, was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now we're going to zero in on this part right here. Paul's coming home, he's bringing his point home here. What he has just told us is this. There was an earthly temple. God's people were required to go and worship at that earthly temple repeatedly. I mean, that was their worship service. Just like we go to church today, they went to the temple. That's how it was. They would worship at that temple. And Paul says that that temple service, notice verse 9, he says it was symbolic. That's what the New King James says. What does the King James Version say? Are you following with me? You just listening to what the preacher says without following in your Bibles? All right, what does it say? A figure. Now listen, you're going to enjoy this. The New Testament was translated from the Greek. Here's the Greek word that's used there. The Greek word that's translated symbolic in the New King James and figure in the King James Version is the word parabole. What word do you think we get from that? Everywhere else in the Bible, that word is translated parable. And Christ spoke this parable unto them. Notice Paul's usage. What Paul in essence is saying is, this whole earthly temple service where the priests would go and the people would kill the animals and they take the blood in and all this was a parable. It was a picture lesson designed to communicate a truth to God's people. Did the blood of bulls and goats cleanse anybody's sin? Did the blood of bulls and goats draw anybody closer to God? It was a symbol. A figure. Now let me make a little application here. The people in Christ's day, let me ask you this. Do you think that the people in Christ's day, or before, some of the patriarchs like Abraham and like David and these, you know, leaders in the Bible, do you think that as they came to those earthly temples and offered the earthly sacrifices, do you think that that worship drew them closer to God? Absolutely. Did it draw everybody closer to God? No. How did it draw anybody closer to God? Only as they saw by faith that the animal sacrifice represented the great sacrifice to come, Jesus Christ. You following that? Okay, so it's possible, probable, it's more than probable, because we read about it in the New Testament. In Christ's day, when he came into the church, there were multitudes that came into the temple that got nothing out of that temple service. It didn't transform their characters. In fact, they actually almost used church as an excuse to be evil. Is it possible that Christians today could go into their temple services, go into church, and have it do nothing for their spiritual life? Oh, but I'm in church. If our minds aren't fixed on the purpose we're there, if our minds aren't fixed on the great sacrifice of Christ for my personal sin. See, we like to say our sin. He died for our sin. Guess what? He died for your sin. And your sin. And my sin. There's no such thing as accepting Jesus as a personal Savior until you admit you're a personal sinner. Isn't that true? And it's possible we can see in here, we can gather the idea, and Paul is speaking. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Hebrews. And incidentally, he wrote this book to the people who had crucified Christ on Calvary's cross, and they were still offering animal sacrifices. And Paul's trying to get them to see, listen, your earthly services aren't doing you anything. You're missing the point. The point was that they were to lead you to Jesus. Is your worship leading you to Jesus? Is your worship leading you to Jesus? So Paul says this was the whole point of those services. They were a parable. And the parable, and he says in verse 8, as we back up a little bit, he says this is what the Holy Spirit was indicating. The Holy Spirit ordained that God would give this sanctuary lesson. The Holy Spirit impressed upon the minds of Moses and Bezalel and Aholiab, the craftsmen that worked on the temple, and all of the people that had part in the original tent, you know, in the wilderness and beyond. The Holy Spirit worked through the whole process to give a lesson, a teaching tool, a parable. And he says this, the Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, technically really the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary is what Paul's saying as you're reading his contrast here, wasn't revealed to man while they were still absorbed in the earthly temple. And then verse 9 says, the earthly temple was a symbol, it was a parable, in which the gifts and sacrifices were offered that could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Very simply put, it couldn't clear the conscience of men. It wasn't ever intended to. It was to point them to Jesus who can clear the conscience. And we're going to pick up again. We're going to jump ahead and see that again. Paul makes the same point again in verse 14. In fact, 13 and 14. Look at verse 13 and 14 of Hebrews 9. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse what? Your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." How much more, he says, if these animal sacrifices could do anything for man, and they did, they helped to point them to Jesus, but if they had any positive repercussions, how much more, when we turn our attention from the sacrifice to Christ, can he cleanse the conscience from dead works? Let me explain what that means. I'm going to ask you, why? If my conscience is bothering me, why is it? Okay, the Holy Spirit. Well, why would my conscience bother me? I'm guilty because I heard somebody say it, because I did something wrong. So there are two, as far as I understand, there are two ways I can clear my conscience, short of dying. There are two ways I can clear my conscience. I did something wrong. How am I going to clear my conscience? Okay, I'm going to either have to do what's right or... Okay, repent and do what's right. That's one way of doing it. What's the other way of clearing my conscience? I'm going to have to somehow explain it away and say it really wasn't wrong. Right? I'm going to have to justify it. It's one of two ways to cleanse my conscience. Now, Paul says that how much more can the blood of Christ cleanse the conscience? Now, do you think Jesus is cleansing the conscience through searing our conscience and saying, really, it isn't all that bad? Which method do you think Christ is cleansing the conscience with? Listen carefully. The very ministry of Christ, the very purpose of Christ in the temple in heaven is to transform his people, to lead them away from those works of sin so that their consciences can be clear before God. The Bible says that Christ becomes our righteousness. Paul puts it this way: old things are passed away and all things become new when we're in Christ. He says, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. If Christ lives in me, is my conscience going to be clear? It ought to be. Question, does Christ live in you tonight? The whole purpose of the ministry of Christ is to cleanse his people. And this you know, one more step. Let's go one more step with this before I give a final conclusion. Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to jump ahead yet again. Just for sake of time, I'd love to just go through every verse. Notice verse 24. He says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. He's already made that point. He's making it again. But where has he entered?
Heaven.
Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's speaking in terms of mediator. That's what the priest did. Incidentally, if you look at the work of the priest in the Old Testament, the priest was a representative of the people. He would go before God as a representative of the people, and he would seek to claim whatever he was seeking to claim, forgiveness, cleansing, in behalf of the people, so that when the priest received the approval of God, so did the people. And what the Bible's saying here is that Christ hasn't gone into some earthly temple, but he's gone into the presence of God the Father in heaven in your behalf and in my behalf to obtain eternal redemption for us. And part of that work, which he's already outlined for us, is to cleanse the conscience. Notice what he goes on to say. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the blood, the most holy place every year with the blood of another. The earthly priest had to go year after year after year after year. Christ goes into the Father once. He's going to obtain it now. He's not going to have to keep going back and begging for it. The Bible says, the same book, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, says Christ ever lives to make intercession for his people. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. You know, I have this habit. In fact, it's I drive people nuts when I do this. I'm probably the most absent-minded person that there is. Really am. And it's really bad when people don't understand it. People will call me. Dwight called me just, a week and a half ago? It happens all the time. He calls me a week and a half ago. Here's what happens. I get the call. I say, oh, Dwight called. I'll check the message. I'll think, I've got to call him back. And then I forget. Amen. Until... And it's not a one-time occurrence. I just forget. And then it dawns on me when I'm really in big trouble. Oh, no, I forgot to call him back. Let me explain this even a step further. I'm going to tell you that this is this absent-mindedness. I was at our camp meeting here in Michigan. And when I get into something, I mean, it's not like a total absent-mindedness. I get very focused and absorbed in things. And I was absorbed in something or the other. Now, at the Michigan camp meeting, we have a campground, and there are common bathhouses there. And the bathhouses are set up so that you have this big building, and you have a door, and typically the door on the left hand, well, it's not typical, it's in every building. The door on the left hand is the ladies, and the door on the right hand is the guys. And what would happen sometimes during the day when they would clean them is they'd have the doors propped open. Of course, when the doors are propped open, there's this block wall in there with a big sign that says men or women's, but the door's open. Okay, but you have to be looking at it to see the sign. So I'm walking in one day. I'm going to take a shower. It's in the afternoon. Fortunately, there's not a whole lot of people around. And so I'm absorbed in thought. I'm walking along. I'm looking down. I walk into the bathroom. And what you do is you have to go by. You have sinks on one side. You have stalls on the other. Showers in the back. Go all the way into the back. Go into the curtain. I shut the curtain. I put down my shower kit. And I'm standing there. And I hear a woman's voice. Now listen. It gets better. My initial thought is this. What is a woman doing in the man's bathroom? Now, just about the time that thought came to me, terror seizes me as I realize that a woman's not in the man's bathroom. A man's in the woman's bathroom. And so I grab my stuff, and I head out of the bathroom as fast as I can, hoping that I'm not going to see anybody and they're not going to see me. And fortunately, again, nobody was in there except for I did see a lady as she's coming in. I'm heading out. And I just told her, I'm in the wrong place. And I headed out very quickly. Now, the same, if that's not bad enough, we had an evangelistic meeting in Coldwater. We rented out the elementary school. Where's Jason? Jason Flower, he was our platform chairperson. Jason and I are getting ready for the meeting. I'm in a hurry. I go in. I'm not real familiar with the place yet. I walk over to the bathrooms. I've been to the men's bathroom, but I walk into the women's bathroom. Just walk right in. Take a few steps in. Jason's right behind me. I take a few steps in. I realize what I've done. I turn around like this. Jason says, what are you doing? I said, we're in the woman's bathroom, Jason. Jason says, I was just following you. I said, never follow your pastor. Follow the Bible. But I do that. I get absorbed in things. Now, the reason I'm bringing this all up is to tell you this. Human beings can get focused on something and forget what else is going on. But when the Bible says Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, Jesus doesn't lose his focus. Paul's whole point is earthly high priests would come and go. They would die off. Jesus, his whole purpose as he appears in the presence of God for you and me, his whole purpose as high priest is to stand as our representative. He doesn't lose his focus. He doesn't forget why he's there. He doesn't forget your case. And what Paul is saying here as he goes on, he says Christ has appeared in the presence of God for us. Verse 26. You know, he says in verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest. Verse 26, he would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But notice the end part. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I want that to sink into your heads tonight. Sink into your brains. Listen carefully. Now he's talking about the apostle of our faith. Jesus has appeared. Jesus came. Once at the end of the ages, he said, Jesus has appeared. He's come. Why did he come? To put away sin. Don't ever forget that. When we see the sin and suffering in the world, let it be clear in your mind, Jesus is not done with his work yet. Because the Bible says he came to put away sin. He came to put away sin in the world. He came to put away sin in your life and in mine. Once at the end of the ages, he said, he has appeared to put away sin. Too often, we struggle and even wallow in our sin as if we have no helper. Oh, that we would take to heart what we're reading here tonight. Jesus has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you sacrifice yourself for something, are you just going to say, oh, well, I guess I didn't get the job done, too bad. If you sacrifice your whole self to do something, you're going to make sure you do it. Amen. Jesus appeared to put away sin. If you're struggling with sin, look to Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Notice what it goes on to say. Verse 27, he says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. To those, listen carefully, who eagerly wait for him. You know, the devil has got too many of us distracted with the things of this world so that we're really not eagerly looking for him. In fact, we're maybe even hoping he waits a while. Let me tell you something. Jesus is looking for those who eagerly are waiting. And the Bible says he appeared once to put away sin, but when he comes again, it says, he's going to appear apart from sin. Some translations say without reference to sin. Simple point the Bible's making is this. Priests deal with sin, but Jesus is not returning to this earth as a priest. He's returning as the King of Kings. Which means when he comes again, the Bible says in the book of Jude that he comes to execute judgment. Now is the time to avail him of his priestly work and let him put away our sins. He's standing in the presence of God for us. He is not going to stand there forever. There's coming a time when he's going to come to this earth again. He's going to do his work of putting away sin for all who are willing to have him put away their sin. But there are some who don't want to avail themselves. They're just going to hold on to their sin. They just don't want to yield. They're putting the decision off. What about you tonight? Jesus stands before the Father representing you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, if we confess his name before men, he'll confess our name before the Father in heaven. But if we don't confess his name before men, neither will he confess our name before the Father in heaven. He's eager and willing to take our case. He's eager and willing to stand as our representative. Are you confessing his name? Are you confessing his name at your jobs? In what you say and what you do and how you act, are you confessing his name? Are you living for Jesus? Are you making sure your words are the kind of words Jesus would speak at your jobs? In your homes? Are the words you're speaking to your husbands? Are the words you're speaking to your wives? Are the words you're speaking to your children the kind of words that Jesus would speak? Are you confessing him before men in your homes? Are you confessing him before men in your churches? Sometimes we do well at home and at the jobs, and then at church we treat everybody nasty. I don't know why it is. Are you confessing him in your churches, among the people that you see in the fellowship of the Word with? Or are you holding grudges? Is the greatest concern you, your reputation, your feelings, your respect? Nobody respects me enough. I don't get enough recognition around here. Why do people treat me the way they do? Why are so many bad things happening to me? What's the focus in your life? Are you confessing him before men? I want to tell you something. The Apostle Paul would draw our minds to the work of Christ tonight. Jesus died on Calvary's cross, but unless you avail yourself of his work right now as our high priest to cleanse you, to purify you from sin, to put away your sin, then when he comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our God will be a consuming fire to you. And you'll be crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on you and hide you from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But tonight the Lord Jesus invites you, and he invites me, come and avail yourself now. I want to confess your sins before my Father. I want to confess your name before my Father. I want to stand for you. I want to cleanse you. Those sins you're struggling with, I'm more than able to get right. I can save to the uttermost all who come to my Father through me, if you'll come. And as we begin this weekend, my strong appeal to you tonight is that even here and now, you would make it your purpose, your determined purpose, that you will come with all you have and all you are to Jesus. Lay it down at his feet. Surrender your heart to him here and now. Don't be like the people in Christ's day whose church going was just an act, who were just content that, well, like many today, who are just content that Jesus died on the cross, but don't bother me about living a Christ-like life. Why would we do that? Why would we give up the most precious thing God has offered to transform us and help us to be like Jesus, to be the fragrance of life to the world around us? Listen to me, friends. Is it your desire tonight? Is it your sincere desire to say right here at the outset of this weekend, I am going to apply myself deliberately to giving my heart and life wholly to Jesus, to say, Jesus, listen, all I have is yours. I have struggles, and if left to myself, I'll hold on to grudges. I'll treat people nasty. I won't put away my sin, but Lord, I'm asking you, help a poor sinner like me, like that publican that went and prayed, beat on his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Transform me. Help me to be like you. Is that your desire tonight? If that's your desire, let me see your hands tonight. And as your hands are raised, bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, you see our hands. We are not raising our hands just for show. But Father, our hearts have been moved by your word. We need Jesus, our high priest. We need his work in cleansing. We need his power in our lives, not the blood of bulls and goats, Father. We need that power of Christ to transform us. Oh, Father, we need the power of Christ even to help us to yield our stubbornness. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for being so naturally self-centered and not yielding ourselves. Father, tonight, we want to start this weekend off right. We want to give your Spirit full access to our hearts. And so, Father, this is our prayer. We're not asking it because of our worthiness, but you have told us to ask. You've offered the provision in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we're coming to you in his name. We're claiming your promise. We're asking for your gift. And, Father, we thank you for hearing and answering. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.